Let's turn back to the scriptures and to Psalm 42 and 43. I'm taking them as one psalm. They're divided in our English Bibles, but they are essentially one psalm. They're united by a common chorus, a common refrain that's there in Psalm 42, verse 5 and 11, and then at the end of Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. We have a song of desire, a song of longing here. Verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The context historically is that David, King David, has been virtually hounded out of his own kingdom. And hence you have the prayer uttered in verse 1, if not by David, then certainly on David's behalf. Verse 1 of Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and please plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. He's a long way from Jerusalem. His throne is in the process of being taken from him by the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. Psalm 42, verse 6, there's this longing, as it were, for home. He's a long way from Jerusalem. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. He's way, way up, even north of Galilee. He's there where the river Jordan has its source. He's there where the high mountains are, the snow-capped hills, where Mount Hermon is, and the snow melting then brings the water down to the river Jordan that goes southwards right the way down towards Judah. With David is a loyal band of his followers, those that would have led the worship in the tabernacle and the temple, loyal to David without question. They had a burden for the temple that's reflected in Psalm 84. This psalm, taking it as a whole, reflects authentic Christian experience. It's the cry, it's the longing of a mature believer. And I want to suggest, before we look at what the psalmist is longing for, I want to suggest the three ways in which this psalm reflects a true, valid Christian experience. The first is, they're all P's, the first is the presence of contradictions in the Christian life. So at one time, sometimes side by side, sometimes in the course of an hour or a day or a week, there's despair and assurance, there's mourning, there's joy, there's sinking, and there's confidence. All those things are there in our Christian experience. And there's a sense of mourning in the psalm, but there's also joy. There's a sense that God is far away, but then there's a great confidence that God will draw near. The presence of contradictions in the Christian life. There is a strand of hymns that I find most unhelpful. And they're the kind of hymns, I can't quote them from memory now, but the kind of hymns that suggest that the Christian life is one of unbroken felt communion with God, an unbroken joy. And we know, realistically, that is not the case. That's a complete denial of the Psalms. If we take the view of some of those hymns, we would have to say that the Psalms were written not by Christians, but by sub-Christian or pre-Christian writers. But we know instinctively that isn't the case. We relate to the Psalms precisely because they reflect true, and I would say mature, true, authentic Christian experience. And what do we make of Romans chapter 7? And I take the view strongly that Romans chapter 7, both the first section and the second section, is the product of mature, authentic Christian experience. We're not dealing with part of the chapter that is a reflection of pre- or non-Christian experience, and then part of the chapter is dealing with the Christian man. We're thinking about the Christian's experience. And what does he say at the end of Romans 7, the Apostle Paul? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And you'll know how that is the conclusion to a chapter where Paul is reflecting with great and alarming honesty how he finds his Christian life, how he's tempted, how he wants to do what is right, and he loves the law of God. And yet, time and time again, he finds himself not doing what he ought to do and doing the very things that he knows he shouldn't be doing. And is that not authentic Christian experience? I don't know of a more mature Christian than John Newton when he was in his preaching ministry, writing his hymns. And I'm going to read a hymn that John Newton wrote. It's not in many hymn books. In fact, it would be hard to envisage a hymn like this being sung to a tune. You'll see why, I think. Strange and mysterious is my life. What opposites I feel within. A stable peace, a constant strife. The rule of grace, the power of sin. Too often I'm captive led, yet daily triumph in my head. Capital H. I prize the privilege of prayer, but oh, what backwardness to pray. Though on the Lord I cast my care, I feel its burden every day. I seek his will in all I do, yet find my own is working too. I call the promises my own and prize them more than mines of gold. Yet though their sweetness I have known, they leave me unimpressed and cold. 1 hour upon the truth I feed, the next I know not what I read. I love the holy day of rest when Jesus meets his gathered saints. Sweet day, of all the week the best. For its return my spirit pants, yet often through my unbelief it proves a day of guilt and grief. While on my Saviour I rely, I know my foes shall lose their aim and therefore dare their power defy, assured of conquest through his name. But soon my confidence is slain, and all my fears return again. Thus, different powers within me strive, and grace and sin by turns prevail. I grieve, rejoice, decline, revive, and victory hangs in doubtful scale. But Jesus has his promise past, that grace shall overcome at last. That's a good hymn, and it's worth looking the hymn up on the internet. But if we're honest, we need to admit that, as for the psalmist, so for us, there are contradictions in our Christian life. How we wish it were not so. How we wish that our blessings were completely unspoiled. But they never are unspoiled. There's always pride, selfishness that comes in. How we wish that we didn't complain so easily. How we wish that we could rejoice with unsullied joy in the achievements and graces of another, but we find ourselves spoiled with envy and resentments. So often there are these contradictions, and it won't be until glory, until we're in heaven, that then finally we shall be serving God with motives that are utterly pure, and we shall love each other with unfeigned love, and we shall rejoice without any self-consciousness and no shame whatsoever. All doubt and all fear then will be banished. But at the moment, we are what we are, sinners saved by grace. And grace will overcome at last, but not before there have been months and years of to-ing and fro-ing, battling against sin, the ups and the downs, the despair as well as the joy. Christian, don't be ashamed if you have been so burdened that you have felt yourself to be sinking. But then you wonder the next day how you can have any joy in the Lord. And yet, there it is, side by side, despair yet assurance. And this comes through, we won't look up the passages, but in the New Testament, Paul has these paradoxes right to the fore of his ministry. It seems as though when he feels at his weakest, then the power of God is most magnified. It seems as though when he doesn't have his own way, then it is that he is most blessed. When he's at his most restricted, chained in prison, it seems to be then that his ministry prospers and flourishes. So we're not to be afraid or embarrassed at the presence of contradictions in our Christian experience. And then secondly, there's a pouring out of the heart to God. And we're not to be surprised if we find ourselves crying out as the psalmist does. They are honest cries here and in other psalms. Verse 2 of Psalm 43, "You are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" The psalms are honest. There's no pretense there. Sometimes we can pretend, can't we? And it depends on the quality of our fellowship one with the other, the quality of our mutual knowledge. But we can pretend, and we can get away with pretending sometimes, that it's fine and we're soldiering on and we're okay. And yet privately we pour out our hearts like water, and they flow out, these feelings of abandonment. Why isn't God doing this? Why isn't God here for me? We're really, really struggling. Well, there are psalms where the psalmist is really, really struggling, and he doesn't come before God and pretend that it's okay. He comes before God in all the bleakness of his real condition, his real failures, and his shame, and his desolation. But all the psalms, as they pour out their heart to God, they're psalms that make progress. They're psalms that, in the very act of pouring out, there is relief, there's assurance. So often we have in the psalms a nevertheless, or a but, or as in this case, a yet. I shall yet praise him. I am cast down. I'm disquieted. I'm disturbed. I can find no rest. But I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And thirdly, the practice of self-communion is a part of authentic Christian experience. That's a highfalutin way of saying talking to yourself. And that is what the psalm is doing, isn't it? Practicing self-communion. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Standing, as it were, apart from yourself, and contrary to popular wisdom, talking to oneself isn't the first sign of madness. It's the first sign of, I would say, sanity. To be able to stand to one side of yourself and to address yourself is the height of what it means to be a mature human being. It's a faculty the animals certainly don't possess, but human beings made in the image of God, we can have this self-communion. We can talk to ourselves. We can take ourselves in hand. We ask ourselves questions. We challenge ourselves. Why? What's happening with you? Why did you react like that? Why are you so downcast today? What's the matter with you? Where did that anger come from? How can you begin to think like that? Constantly, part of our daily routine should be this practice of self-communion. It can be overdone. We don't want to be over analytical, and that would lead to even more depression. But as with the psalmist, the pouring out of the heart leads us to God, because there's nowhere else to go when we've exhausted our own emotions. There's nowhere else to go but to find our resources in God. But the practice of self-communion is taking ourselves in hand, challenging ourselves, analysing ourselves in the light of God's word. We're not indulging in psychobabble. We're saying, in the light of what I know, I believe, I know even in my worst moments, I'm not arguing that the Bible is wrong. I'm not arguing that God is wrong. These things are true. But how does my experience match up? Why am I thinking this? Why am I behaving like this if the Bible is true? So constantly we're dragging ourselves back under the light of God's word in self-communion in the presence of God. Tim, why are you feeling as you do? Why are you disquieted within me? Are you forgetting what the Bible says? Are you forgetting what God has promised? Is it because, like Jonah, when the plant was taken away, you're just being selfish and you're indignant and you're angry because your own convenience and your own selfish interests have been spoiled? Is that why you're angry? Are you ever angry about the right things? Why are you downcast? Is it because you're thinking too much about yourself and your appearance? Are you thinking too much about money? Are you thinking too much about the things of the world? Self-communion, the practice of self-communion, is an authentic Christian experience. On the basis of this psalm, it's the way that we begin to resolve. We're not guaranteed to know everything that's in the mind of God. Far from it. That would be speculation. But we bring ourselves to the point of bowing to the sovereign God who does all things well, and saying, the Bible is my rock, and that is my fixed point. Why then the longing for God in the psalm? What is it that the sons of Korah looked for in him? What is it that we cry out for in God that we find nowhere else? The first thing is a stronghold. Psalm 43 and verse 2. You are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Psalm 42 and verses 6 and 7. O my God, my soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. A sense in which the psalmist is being overwhelmed by trouble, and the strength of the waters as they surge is so strong that his footing has been lost, and he feels as though his troubles are just carrying him away. And so the cry, the prayer is that the God of my strength will remember me, will come to my help. We are held, aren't we, in the Father's hands. We're held by the Good Shepherd, guarding his sheep. Christ and the Father are one, and we're held in the hands of the Son and the hands of the Father. And therefore, when we feel as though we're going to be overwhelmed, and when we feel as though the size, the sheer dimensions of the troubles and the sorrows and the difficulties, and perhaps the sheer dimensions of the sin that we feel that we have committed, we feel these things are greater, these things are about to overwhelm us, and we're about to sink in them. And how can we stand? The psalmist has the assurance that God is constant, that he is the fixed point. He is the refuge, the stronghold. Verse 8 of Psalm 42. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And secondly, there's satisfaction. The longing of the psalmist is to have his soul satisfied, his thirst quenched. Verse 2 of Psalm 42. Well, verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And again, verse 8 at the end refers to the God of my life. Psalm 43 and verse 4 speaks about God, my exceeding joy. There's a sense in which the psalmist knows, or the psalmists know corporately, that without God, there will always be this sense of being dissatisfied. Things will never be right. They will never be assured. And we find in the New Testament Christ setting himself forth as precisely this, don't we? The answer to thirst. On the last day, the notable day of the feast, the Lord Jesus announces himself in John's Gospel, chapter 7, doesn't he? To be the one who satisfies thirst. Rivers of water shall well up within the believer in Christ. And in John 6, Jesus, God the Son, announces himself to be the bread of life, satisfying hunger. In John 4, Jesus, who is God the Son, presents himself to the woman of Samaria. and says, if only you'd asked for the living water, I could have given you living water and you never would have thirsted again. What's your remedy when you feel uneasy, dissatisfied, guilty? You know that things are not right, you don't have any peace in your conscience, in your heart. What's your remedy? It might be alcohol. It might be escapism. And how many hours, how many weeks, months, years of a life are wasted with gaming or wasted in front of the TV? Just escaping, just pretending that it isn't really there. Ignoring the deep, deep issues of the soul and eternity and guilt and sin, heaven and hell. Some of those things they're too painful for the unprepared human soul to contemplate. So the life is filled with noise and busyness and never a moment to be silent and to reflect and to commune with one's self. As Peter says to his master, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ the Lord. It wasn't just being back in Jerusalem. It wasn't simply being back in their duties in the tabernacle temple that would satisfy the sons of Korah. It was the presence of God. God being there, God speaking. And then certainty as well. The psalm is a longing for certainty. Thinking about the refrain, the chorus that, as we have seen, goes right through. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. There's assurance there. There's hope. And hope in the Bible is always a certain, a definite quality. Our hope isn't in man. It isn't in politics. Our hope is not in money. Hope in God. It isn't therapy. It isn't medication, ultimately. Hope in God. I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. If God is for us, to use New Testament language, who can be against us? Matthew Henry says, when the soul embraces itself, it sinks. But if it catches hold on the power and promise of God, it keeps the head above water. Are you catching hold on the power and the promise of God? Then we keep our heads above the water, above the troubles, above sin and despair. Jesus we have as an anchor for the soul in the words of Hebrews 6, both sure and steadfast. Everything else is going to disappear. The very hills, the mountains, the very structures and shapes that make our lives familiar, they are going to go. The best relationships, the most long-lasting things in our experience, they're all going to disappear and be obsolete. Only God, he is my rock, verse 9. He will be the help of my countenance. He will be my God. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. And then lastly, the psalm is a longing for a saviour. Again, the words of this great chorus. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Literally, the salvation of my countenance. He is the one who saves me, who rescues me. In the short term, and on a human level, David and his supporters were looking for vindication. They were looking for God to intervene in that sense. Show the nation, show the people who is right and who is wrong. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. He's looking for God to vindicate him in the midst of lies and ungodliness. And he says in that regard in verse 3 of Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. He's saying, spread a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. Jesus Christ, prophet and priest and king, to use the New Testament categories, although they're anticipated in the old. The one who speaks for the person who trusts in him. The one whose verdict is final. The one, Jesus Christ, who has the last word. The one who is the priest who represents us, who intercedes for us. The one, in fact, who not merely intercedes, but the one who laid down his life for us. And the king who reigns, who is sovereign. The psalm is a longing for God the Son, for God to act in those ways. And it's only when God is Saviour that he can be a stronghold. It's only when God gives us his justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when in the cross God has answered every charge that could be levelled against us. It's only in the cross that God is our stronghold. In the cross that he is our satisfaction. And it's in the cross that we have certainty. How can we deny that God is for us? How could we deny that God loves us? John says we have the evidence, we have the proof of these things. God has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Send forth your light and truth, verse 3 of Psalm 43. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your tabernacle. Then will I go, verse 4, to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. There's a great power in not just the harp, although it's a lovely instrument, but in music. And there's meant to be music for the Christian individually. And when we gather together, there's a power in tune, a power to remind us of words, a power to impress the truth upon our hearts. But you notice that the psalmist is being brought ultimately to the altar of God. You see the steps, there's the holy hill, and there's the tabernacle, and then the altar of God, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant being there, the covering that was there, the two cherubim with their wings outstretched and touching, the whole thing overlaid in gold. This is where God pledges to be merciful. This is where sacrifices are offered. This is where God pledges to be with his people. It's to Calvary that our longing is directed. And you might be thinking, well, for the Christian, all those things are true. And you've been talking about Christian experience. But the point is that all longing is for God. And there is no longing that cannot be satisfied by God in the cross of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The unspoken longing of the heavy drinker, the longing for satisfaction, the longing for meaning and meaningful relationships of the one who is using heroin. The unspoken longing, the inarticulated desire of the person who fills their life with busyness and noise and a quest for money and better things. That longing at root is a longing for God. It's a longing for guilt and sin to be finally dealt with. God is always the answer. He's the answer not just to the explicit, directed cries of the psalmist, but to all the unexpressed longings of the human heart. Whether they acknowledge it or not, they're crying out for God and will not be happy and will not be at peace until they find him. The Lord says, doesn't he, through Isaiah, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Pour out your heart, pour out your soul before God, all peoples. God is a God who alone is able to hear and to satisfy the longings of the heart, to deal with our deepest need, to make us right with himself. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for every part of your word. We thank you that the Bible is such a light to us. We thank you that it shows us, Lord, how we should come to you and how we should pray. We thank you for the examples of godly people in the Psalms who came with such burdens before you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are close to the brokenhearted, and you will hear the prayer of the contrite, and you will make your dwelling with those who are humble. So, Lord, we pray that in all our longings, we might see that Christ is the answer. We might see that when sin is dealt with, we have nothing else to fear. And when God is our joy, when God is our delight, that everything else takes its rightful place. Lord, in all the twists and turns and all the ups and downs of our own lives and our experiences, we pray that we'll be very, very aware of the things that are constant. God, my rock, the word of God that cannot and does not change, the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.